This is Community Transformed with Father Thomas Dubé.
Welcome and greetings to you. I'm Father Thomas Dubé, and we're dealing with our theme, of course, Community Transformed. And you may remember that last week we were talking about what the New Testament says about shared vision. We've identified it in the terms and we got them all clear and precise enough. Now we were asking, well, what about it? Is it simply your idea, Dubé, or is it really God's idea? And it's clearly the latter. I'd never have the intelligence to think of what the New Testament says about this. And we spoke last week about the necessity of it in the gospel. Not optional, not it's okay if you don't have it, don't worry about it. Because if you don't have it, you are really in trouble in your marriage, your religious life, your priesthood, whatever it happens to be, your vocation in life. And then we have one more thing to do about the New Testament message, and it's a kind of shocking thing in a way. I know when I first realized it, it hit me as a bit of a shock, but on further pondering, it makes it clear. It's clear to me that of course it's that way, but it takes a little bit of thinking and pondering to get to that conclusion. In any event, let me mention the second message from the New Testament. Then we are going to reflect on why this is so. Why does the New Testament say the things it says? But first, that second New Testament insistence. Namely, it is this. A divided community, husband, wife, or members of a religious order, a divided community is worldly and immature, and it's divided by sin. Wow. I used to think, in my younger days, before I realized this, I used to think that when people are divided, say about basic theological things, realities that God has revealed, and the moral code and so on, I used to think that the reason, well, some people have pondered more than others, and or they're more intellectual, or they're more intelligent, have a higher IQ, and so therefore they're divided, they disagree with one another. I have changed my mind because of what the New Testament says, and also realizing what's involved here. Of course it has to be what the New Testament says. Let's take a look at a couple of texts, however. And in explaining the texts, not explaining them away, explaining what they really do mean, we will see that a divided community is indeed immature. At least somebody in it is immature. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. And you will remember that in the same section in 1 Corinthians where Paul begins in chapter 1, verse 10, to talk about their divisions, and he can't tolerate that they go on, they have to be healed, he's still at that on that subject of their divisions when we get to chapter 3. And in verses 1 to 3, we read Paul saying this to them, "Brothers, sisters, I myself was unable to speak to you as people of the Spirit, namely the Holy Spirit. You're not of the Holy Spirit, and I couldn't talk to you as though you were because you weren't. I treated you as sensual men." Sensual here means worldly. Or as Paul says it, men of the flesh, which means not simply sexual sins. He's talking about more broadly. Their mind is of this world, the spirit of this worldly world. And I treated you that way because you weren't ready for anything more deep or lofty. You were still infants in Christ. That, by the way, is where I get the term here, immature. Notice the way I summarized it, I said a divided community is worldly, immature. And that's Paul saying it. You were infants. You weren't even grown up in the Holy Spirit. What I fed you with was milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And indeed, you still are not ready for it, since you are unspiritual, meaning you're still worldly, Corinthians. At least many of you are. And then he comes to explain how he knows that they are worldly and immature. "Isn't that obvious," says Paul, from all the jealousy and wrangling that there is among you, from the way that you go on behaving like ordinary people, what could be more unspiritual, worldly, than your slogans, I am for Paul and I am for Apollos? In other words, Paul is saying, I know you're worldly, I know you're immature, I know that there is sin operating here, and how do I know it? You're deeply divided. It's exactly what I'm saying, and in my little summary, that's exactly what I said. And Paul is saying the same thing. And I'm going to explain in a little while why this very hard judgment. And as I said a little while ago, it was shocking to me when I read this, but it's true. And we'll see why it's true when we go to explain why this is all so. Now, the other text that I wish to share with you on this division being a sign of worldliness, immaturity, and the divisions are caused by some sin in somebody, if not a good number, at least some. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 22. This chapter, by the way, is a chapter on liberty, freedom, the real thing, freedom. And let me cite these verses to you. When self-indulgence is at work, says Paul, egocentrism, in other words, the results are obvious. Fornication, gross indecency, and sexual irresponsibility, idolatry and sorcery, feuds and wranglings, jealousy, bad temper, quarrels, disagreements, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and similar things. That's quite a list of sins. Oh, and they are whoppers too. Now, what I would like you to notice here is that in this list of serious sins, making all kinds of things into idols and rejecting their living God, notice an area where there's idolatry, sorcery, sexual irresponsibility, drunkenness, orgies even. In that list, you've got two words, disagreements and factions. Now, that's also shocking. Shocking, that is, when you don't realize, if you don't realize, the necessity of being of one mind and heart in marriage, in religious life, and priesthood, and all the rest of it, you see, it's very bad news. In other words, in that list of very serious sins are disagreements and factions. And he means, of course, what we clarified a couple weeks ago in our terms, it's basic realities. It's not that we have to agree in the color of the walls in the home. That's not a lack of shared vision. We said that already. But just to remind ourselves of it, we're talking about basic things and lacking a one mind about them in very bad condition. Now, that being said, I want to proceed on with our reflections. Namely, why does the New Testament say these two basic things? That shared vision in the church, in a parish, in a home, a family, in gospel community, in religious life, why is shared vision so immensely important? Why is it that when it is not present, that contradictory diversity, remember that clarification when we took it, applies here, why is it that the New Testament says what it does say? Several reflections will make that plain and explain it. The first reflection I'm going to call communal existence. And I'm going to coin a little bit of a terminology here to make the point. In a group of people, such as the kinds of communities we're talking about, we co-see, which means see together, we co-see and co-be to the very extent that we co-see. In other words, to be one, for human beings, we're not squirrels and we're not ducks, we're not going only by instinct, we've got intellect and will. To co-be, we have got to co-see together. Co-love and co-pursue. In other words, let's make the concrete example, marriage. For a husband and a wife to live as married people, therefore a deep community, and the deeper and more living it is, the more beautiful it is, for them to co-be, to be together, it's not enough to be together physically, That's a sign of a deeper being together. But anyhow, to co-be, they have to co-see, co-pursue, co-love together. In other words, be in touch with reality together. It's in the very nature of being married that you would have this kind of depth of unity. The deepest possession of reality is not possessing it physically. Let me illustrate with an example that has nothing directly to do with state in life. If somebody has a diamond, and suppose it's worth $10,000, if not $50,000, and if that person has the diamond in his hand, suppose it's a very strong individual, 250 pounds pure muscle, and his arms are extremely strong, and he's got the diamond in his hand. Suppose he were to say, I really possess this diamond more than the owner does. No, it is not so. Because if it were physical surrounding of a thing, no matter how strong that person is, if that were possession of a diamond, then the safe into which it is put possesses the diamond. And nobody would say that. Because physical strength does not give possession. It's the one that has a juridical right to the diamond that possesses it. Let me apply that to our human situation. You will notice that if you're walking in a big city downtown and you don't know the people you're seeing constantly on Fifth Avenue, New York, for example, and suppose a perfect stranger walks up to you and gives you a very tight hug, most people would resist that advance. And they don't like it. They don't want to be physically surrounded by somebody else's arms unless there's a deep knowing and loving between the persons, and that's absent. And so you know in your very bones that physical possession, this is one of the things, to be real blunt about it, why rape is just a horrible crime. It's using what should be a sign of deep unity with a stranger, and it's an abuse, a terrible abuse of a person. And so therefore, you know this. You know what I'm saying in your own bones. Otherwise, you wouldn't resist a stranger walking up and hugging you deeply and kissing you and so on. You don't want it. Because the deepest possession is knowing, loving, and co-pursuing together. And so you know in your own experience that this is so. We are human, especially in our intellects and our will. And in marriage, that is consummated in a bodily union, which then becomes very beautiful of what's going on the deepest level. And then open to life and so on. It's all majestic and gorgeous when it's done according to God's will, of course. So therefore, in a community of marriage, you've got to have a shared vision for it to be fully what a marriage is supposed to be. Now, the same thing applies to religious. When I give a retreat to nuns or priests or brothers and so on, monks and all that, I just add an example from their life. They are together as a community, not simply because they all took vows, same vows. They're together because they are co-pursuing with their intellect the same ideal of the evangelical councils. They're pursuing that. They're loving their consecration. And most of all, they're loving the Lord to whom they're consecrated in a special way. And when they have that one mind about all the basics of their life, then they are really a calm unity, a oneness with other people. Otherwise, to whatever extent they lack the shared vision, it has become to some extent a paper unity. I'm not saying the vows are invalid or anything of the sort. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that it's not a full unity by any means. And therefore, the New Testament is completely right in what it says. A community without a shared vision is something like a triangle with two sides. It just isn't a triangle. And if a community, gospel people, marriage, religious life, priesthood, etc., if it doesn't have a shared vision about basic things, well, it's almost like a triangle with two sides. It just isn't. Certainly it is not a full gospel community. Juridically, yes, it most likely is that, and so on, but in the whole reality, It's just not what it's supposed to be, by any means. That's our first reflection. Now, our second reflection, why does the gospel say what it says? And note, by the way, how we are, in the last two or three programs easily, we are light years beyond a merely humanistic analysis of human relations. You'll notice that right on through. That's what I said in the first program, that we are going to be way beyond even the good things that ordinary psychologists say about marriage or human relations, but we go way beyond it with the gospel. Now, our second reflection on why is all of this so, that is, why does the New Testament require shared vision? Why is there something wrong if people do not have a shared vision? Immaturity, worldliness, sin somehow is in there. Why is that so? Our second reflection, let's call it communal action. Our first one, notice, was communal being, a communal existence. Now we're saying to operate as a community, to act as a community, we've got to have shared vision also. Now, I'm going to take for granted here in explaining this aspect of the situation, I'm going to take for granted that communal action is not forced. Because if it is forced, then in a way it's not even a community. For instance, a prison road gang, I think one of the states in the South, was it? Anyhow, a few years, they introduced road gang sort of thing, where prisoners are taken out of the prison with guards all around them, I suppose with machine guns, and they're forced to work on roads, for instance. Now, that really is not a community action because they're forced to do what they're doing, because the intellect and the will are not there with any consent. Let's suppose that example, see. In a way, it's not a community acting. Therefore, when I'm speaking of communal action, a co-action, I'm meaning that in marriage, husband-wife and wife do what they do because they both want to do it. Neither one is forcing it on the other. And the same is true of a religious order, that all the members want to do whatever they're doing in that order. That's what I'm calling communal action. Now, we co-act in marriage, religious life, we co-act to the extent that we co-see and co-will. Let's take the individual first before we get the community in this. You'll notice that you act only after you have seen something. And not only seen it with your sense vision, but with your mind. For instance, suppose you're in a cafeteria restaurant, and suppose it's the buffet type, and you're going down the line, you select whether you want potato salad or baked potato or whatever it is, and what kind of meat do you want, and what kind of other vegetable do you want. And you're acting and you're making decisions about small matters, no doubt, but you're making your decisions only after you know what the choices are. So your acting is following your seeing. Now, in a community, take marriage, for example, husband and wife co-act when they both see together, co-see, and then co-decide to do the one thing without either of them being forced. Then we have a real communal action. It's free, mind and heart, they both want to do this thing, and neither one is forcing the other. There are two alternatives to shared vision in a group of people doing something together. The first alternative to shared vision is psychological pressure. By the way, there's another alternative which I'm not even going to consider. That's forcing people physically. And obviously you don't have a shared vision about that. When one spouse in a marriage forces the other physically to something, well, obviously it's not a community. It's exactly the opposite. So I'm not even going to consider that alternative. The first alternative, aside from what I just said, to shared vision, say in marriage or religious life, the first alternative is psychological pressure. I'll use a religious life example now because some of the listeners are religious. And it's good for all of us to understand something at least of other states in life. Suppose you have a religious order And they have what they call general chapters to decide policy in the order, and maybe make some regulations once in a while, and so on. And suppose they are diametrically opposed, two groups in the order, to whether this ought to be a policy or not. And suppose it's a contradictory diversity. Remember the definition we gave, what that is. Suppose it's that kind of diversity, and they pass some particular policy, and many in the order don't buy it. They reject it exactly as it's intended when it was passed by a majority. Now notice what has happened there. They don't have a shared vision about something important. Notice that when that is executed, that is implemented, is a better word for it, when that's implemented, there's a psychological pressure that is put on people who don't agree with this thing. Perhaps they can't agree with it in conscience, even. There's a pressure put on them. Nobody's going to force them. They're not going to be put in jail. They're not going to be whipped. But there's a real pressure that can be exerted in different ways. Let's call it a psychological pressure to do what the majority wants, even though there might be a very good case against the majority's decision. It's a psychological pressure. That's one alternative to having a shared vision. The other alternative is a rugged individualism, that each group in that order, nobody's going to exert psychological pressure in this example, but each is going to go his own way or her own way. A rugged individualism. And so that's an alternative too. That can happen, and I'm afraid not only it can happen, it has happened. Perhaps it's happening right now today. Each one goes his own way. Now, the same sort of thing can be applied to marriage. You have marriages where husband and wife go their own way. They seldom are in the house together. Or if they're in the house together, the atmosphere sometimes is far from famous, to put it gently, you see. Wow. And so there's a rugged individualism. Sometimes they don't even do things together. Not that they have to do everything together, of course not. But they go there, each one his own way or hers. That's an alternative to shared vision. Obviously not ideal in a gospel community. And that again, is to put it mildly, it is not gospel community. We do need individual space, as we rightly say, and to be alone sometime and to do different things at times. But basically, in marriage, they would do many things, at least together. So if there's no shared vision, there will be one of these other two alternatives. Again, the Spirit is correct in Scripture. If we want to be together in our action, we've got to be together in our vision and in our willing. That's our second reflection. Now, our third reflection on why the gospel is right in what it says about this whole question of one mind. The third reflection is that the perdurance of the community depends on shared vision. Perdurance and flourishing of the community. Without shared vision, there is no co-seeing and living, as I just said. And the basic underneath that, there's no co-living of being in touch with reality. Because in a contradiction, remember, one person has to be wrong and the other one's going to be right, you see. But they're not in contact with reality, whatever it happens to be. And we're talking about important things now. And consequently, they're not going to grow in the marriage, and they may not even perdure. The very name of their not perduring is called divorce, as you well know. Matthew 12:25 again. A town or household divided into factions cannot endure for long. And that's the story. To use the other example, take religious orders, the very orders that are disappearing, and I'm very sad in saying this and even thinking of it, but it's a fact. There are orders that are disappearing right before our eyes. They are invariably, I think every case, or at least most cases I know of, they are divided deeply among themselves about basic realities. It's the orders that have accepted Scripture, the mind of the church, that tend to be flourishing. Not only perduring, but flourishing and growing. So that is definitely another reason why, without a shared vision, a state in life is not going to make it. Because a state in life is not a club. It's got to have deep rootings in reality. And I might just add another little concept for seminaries and convents, that the young people are not attracted to polarized congregations. They're just not. They don't know all this theory we're talking about here and the basic reasons for things. Maybe they've never even heard of a shared vision. That could be. But they've got enough good sense to know that without this oneness of purpose and mind and co-action and co-being, they have the sense to know that this group is not a going enterprise, and they are not entering those groups. I dislike very much to end on a negative note, but the time is up, and so I must say farewell. Thank you, and God bless.
You have been listening to Community Transformed with Father Thomas Dubé on EWTN Global Catholic Radio.